Good morning.
Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you this day. Thank you that you've given us such blessing, such beauty, such joy in Christ Jesus. We come before you now as your congregation, as a congregation of your church, to praise that holy name, worship, pray, and please you in all ways. May our singing be a sweet sound to your ears. May our teaching from your book be a sweet smell in your nose. And may all we do bring you glory and strengthen us in spite of the temptations of this world. If we sin and err, Father, please forgive us. If we make wrong choices, Father, please correct us. Above all, Father, always remind us where we came from, where we have to go, and how important it is that we always remember you gave your only Son, Christ Jesus, that we loathsome lot could come back to you and live with you forever in heaven. This is our prayer in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to continue on this morning with a few highlights from the book of Jeremiah. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. So the first part of chapter 7, and it can basically be divided into three parts. So you can't see it, or no?
I can read that. Oh, well, first part looks to be 7:1-15. Second part is 7:16-20. Third part is 7:21-28.
So anyway, those are the first part of the book. There are some verses at the end, but I'm not planning on talking about those. So Jeremiah is not in chronological order, and this particular part of Jeremiah seems to have taken place during the reign of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was king of Judah from 609 B.C. to 597 B.C., and it seems to have been taken place around the beginning of King Jehoiakim's reign, about 609 B.C. approximately. I won't go into why they think that. It's awful complicated, and I don't fully understand it myself. But that's what everyone seems to pretty much agree on when this took place. King Jehoiakim was an evil ruler who turned his people away from worshiping God. So overall, he was an evil ruler, as is described in 2 Kings, where it describes his rule. But even though he was an evil ruler, even though he himself was a big proponent of idolatry and other things of that type, many people were still going to the temple. Sacrifices were still being offered at the temple. And so people were still going to the temple in Jerusalem that King Solomon had built about 350 years before this time. And this is what's going to happen is, this brief quick overview, is that God commands Jeremiah to go and speak to the people who were going to the temple to worship. And this can very interesting message. So let's read the first 15 verses of Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I have, that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by name a name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you, to do your, and to your fathers, as I did in to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim. So, the very beginning of this, God sends our hero, the prophet Jeremiah, to stand inside the gates of the Lord's house, in verse 2. And of course, this is referring to the courtyard of the temple, and there to proclaim this message. So God gives him this message to proclaim. And this would be an area where the crowd of people would be greatest, because it's right out in the courtyard, the main entrance. It's the perfect place to preach a message for maximum effect. And those that heard the message would go out and tell their friends and family. The people that heard, would be those who were still worshiping God, even though King Jehoiakim was pushing and promoting idolatry. Verse 3 and 4, we see in verse 3, let me reread verse 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What Jeremiah is doing here is what good teachers do, and that is he states his two main points first. In verse 3, he says he has a command, and then he explains it more fully in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then in verse 4, he has a warning, and he explains that more fully in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So, so once again, the first thing he says is, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. And so let's look at what he's talking about here. Then he talks, expands on what he says in verse 3 and verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless, widow or the shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So basically, Jeremiah is saying, change your ways. So the first thing is a command. The people must change their behavior if they are to continue worshiping God like in the past. And he says, and I will let you dwell in this place, in verse 7. And really, that can have one of two meanings. I will let you dwell in this place, or I will dwell with you in this place. Some translations use one, some use the other. But they both come down to sort of the same thing. The first one is sort of a threat. God will no longer let them live there. If is the opposite of that, that is, God will drive them out into exile. And the second meaning, I will dwell with you in this place, is once again sort of a threat that God will destroy the temple or abandon it. But maybe it's intentionally vague, because later in Jeremiah's life, as we know, both these things eventually happen. Both the people were exiled, and the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built 350 years before was going to be destroyed. So the threat is clear. Their land, their city, their temple, and their relationship with the God are all doomed unless they change their ways. But how must they change their ways? Well, he gives a list here. He says, execute justice one with another, and then goes through a list of people who are not to be oppressed. So in brief, what he's saying here is do justice with one another in the community, and no oppression of the weak and the vulnerable, no violence against the innocent, no self-destructive seeking after false gods that you find in the general culture. So these is a brief summary, and he'll expand on these later, but this is a brief summary of what they have to do. So the people that were coming to the temple, they were having various problems with these things in this list, apparently. And so Jeremiah is warning them that although they are coming to the temple, they need to change their behavior outside the temple, and that they're falling down in one way or another in one of these areas or another. They're not doing justice. They are oppressing the weak and the vulnerable. They are doing violence against the innocent. They are seeking after false gods. And he'll talk about that more later on. And just a little preview, they were coming to the temple, and the sacrifices were still going on at the temple, but then they would go home, and they would worship false gods in addition to worshiping at the temple. So, which it was totally unacceptable. So their behavior, even though they were going to the temple, which was good, they were doing things outside the temple, which were bad, and he was warning them against these things. So people needed to change their ways and not do these things anymore. So God's gift to us, of course, his free gift to us is his grace. And our response to that wonderful gift of grace is obedience. And he's saying, you're not following. I've given you this grace, and you are not responding with obedience. And this combination is found, of course, running throughout the Old Testament. And it continues in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that God gives us the free gift of grace. But in exchange, we need to also reply with obedience to him. And this combination rules out legalism and merit, because we cannot earn our way to God's favor and blessing. But on the other hand, it also rules out the idea that once you've got God's promise of grace, it doesn't matter how we live. We need to have both of them, both accept God's grace and be very grateful for God's grace, because we cannot earn our way to God's favor and blessing. But on the other hand, we need to work to try to live the way God wants us to live in obedience. And that is only the only way to enjoy the full blessing of God's promise, is to have both things going on. So that is the first part, verse 3 and then verses 5 through 7. Do you have any comments or anything about that?
Jeremiah is pointing out the same thing that John does in his letter, that one's conduct reflects their relationship with God. And if our conduct is not becoming God, coming to God, then that fellowship is severed.
Yes. And I think the other one up here. Thank you.
I think it's ironic that Shiloh really means a place of rest. And it was a place, and it was where Israel worshiped for many years. The Philistines defeated them there. And they not only defeated them, they destroyed the whole city, and they took the ark with them. And so now they have no place to worship. God has taken everything away from them. Mm-hmm. And so and then we'll get to see how God arranges for them to return to worship him.
Any other comments?
God was long-suffering with his people, his chosen people, as long as they were willing to turn and repent and do. Mm-hmm. But he's not going to be long-suffering forever. There's going to be justice demanded because of their unbelief and the ways that they were, what they were doing, primarily idolatry, but other things as well. But not going to be long-suffering forever.
This message was first delivered to Israel like in the wilderness before Mount Zion, almost exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
If you act like this, I will take your land away and give it to another people. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what happened. As far as I know, just about every minor prophet, at least, spoke these exact same words. So this was rampant in Israel, this type of behavior, the shedding of innocent blood, the taking advantage of sojourners, the disgraceful way they treated the widow and the orphans. And this was a charge that God laid at their feet for hundreds of years, really.
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? When Jesus came, they were doing the same thing, except for the idol worship. That was burned out of them. But as far as the idols, they came, the prophets say, you brought them out of Egypt. You carried them in the wilderness. You brought them into the promised land. And you set them in your houses and in the high places. And you worshiped them. So these were things that, like Bill said, long suffering of God. Long time. And
thank you for all the comments. Thank you. And it challenges us to, or me, to examine myself also, and how I am behaving too. The second one, in verse 4, he says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. And then he goes on and expands on those in verses 8 through 11. And in verses 8 through 11, he says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So he's accusing them of deceiving themselves. They're coming to God's temple here in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices are still going on. We'll see that later on in this chapter, seeking protection. And in 100 years before, in the time of Isaiah, God had protected Jerusalem and the temple from the Assyrian invasion. But they are now breaking many of the Ten Commandments. And most of the Ten Commandments are listed here in verses 9 and 10, although in a different order, and they're listed negatively. That is, the Eighth Commandment says, do not steal. And he's saying, will you steal? And the Sixth Commandment says, do not murder. And he says, will you murder? In verse 9. He talks about, will you commit adultery? That's the Seventh Commandment, against sexual promiscuity. Will you swear falsely? The Ninth Commandment. Okay. Will you make offerings to Baal? That's the Second Commandment. And go after other gods that you have not known. That's the First Commandment. So, and of course, some of these have much wider ramifications. The rule against stealing, if it becomes widespread, it will lead to bad economic oppression in a society. If swearing falsely becomes widespread, then it leads to judicial systems that are corrupt because people are lying swearing falsely. And so it's impossible to bring justice under those conditions. Yet, while breaking these commandments, they then come to the temple and say, "We are delivered." So they are deceiving themselves because they're breaking these commandments. And then they come to the temple and say, "We are delivered." Their worship was deluded and divorced from morality. And their lives, in many cases, were making a mockery of the words they spoke to God. And this, of course, is the same problem that I might have if I don't examine myself on a regular basis. Because that, this hypocrisy, which Jesus talked about all the time also, and here Jeremiah is talking about, he's talking about deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're coming to the temple, but yet you're doing all these things out in the world, and you're deceiving yourself thinking that you're going to have protection by coming to my temple when you're not doing these things you should be doing. So finally, in verse 11, it says, "You have turned my house into a den of robbers." And that's what Jesus said on one occasion. And we don't know, we know what Jesus was referring to, but we don't really know what Jeremiah is exactly referring to. Possibly, in some way, the temple was being used to exploit the poor. We just don't know. That's a wild guess. But we don't know why Jeremiah is calling the temple a den of robbers. So the people relying on a false sense of security, and my life needs to match what my beliefs are as much as possible. We have examples in the Old Testament of the opposite of this. Here it's all listed in a very negative way. But in Psalm 15, for example, we have an example of what an ideal worshiper to the Lord is. In Psalm 15, beginning with verse 1 in the first few verses, in that particular passage, we have, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Another example of this is Psalm 24, the first six verses. "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So those are some positive examples of how a person can follow the God correctly and without deceiving themselves. So Jeremiah is saying you're deceiving yourself by, you know, coming to the temple and then in your life outside the temple, not following the rules and not doing what you're supposed to do. Are there any comments about verse 4 and verses 8 through 11?
Yeah, they thought they were protected because they were coming to worship. But God says, "Behold, I have seen it." So nothing they were doing was hidden, even though they were coming to worship. But their life after that, after they left the temple, as you say, was not according to God's commands. And God says, nothing is going to be hidden. I see all of this, and you're going to be called into account. Mm-hmm. And as you said also, it applies to us today. We're going to be called into account on the things that we do that we think
we're doing this and that, and it's a good thing, but the other things that we might do are not according to God's commands, and we'll be called into account for those.
I think it calls into account what they were doing when they weren't in worship. Their worship was in vain because of how they were living their lives. And, you know, our worship is in vain too if we... There's no need of coming if you're not living right to start with.
I think it's very profound. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. And this is the history of mankind. Mm-hmm. And if you look at it today, how many billions of people are trusting in words and systems that have their end is not salvation, but they trust it to the very end sometimes. And I think this is what Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And, you know, it seems like we like to hear things that we like to hear. And we don't like to hear things that put us in a bad light. We don't like to receive correction. We don't like to be told you're wrong and this is what you need to do. You need to change your ways. And like was said, follow my way. Because my way is the only one that leads to eternal life. But so many, even what is so-called the Christian people, trust in a sinner's prayer rather than immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And I think practically every Protestant so-called Protestant religion believes that. And then another billion or so believe you can be christened as an infant without believing anything. And it's just the history of mankind and unbelief and disbelief and putting your trust in the wrong people and systems continues and will.
I had a thought on verse 11 when you brought up the den of thieves or den of robbers, as is put in some translations. I wonder if that's more or less, like not a specific thing he's pointing out, but more like something to say, you have turned my house into a place of no value. Mm-hmm. Because a den of thieves, nothing has value. It's a place of immorality, a place of deception, a place of, well, all the things he's said, will you do this, will you do this? Because what would a robber do to get what he's after? Would he kill someone? I think some would. Would he lie and cheat? Absolutely he would. So I think it's, like you say, I think that may be more what the den of thieves might be pointing out, is that there is no moral fiber in what you have turned my house into. Like you've turned into a place where there is nothing of any value, not even your worship.
A thought. Yeah, I hadn't looked at it that way at all. That's very good. Yeah, that's very good. Yes, I'll comment up here. Yeah.
When Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, starting with 12 and 13, he used that phrase also. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So it's almost like it's not a place where they're even truly worshiping. Mm-hmm. It's where they're trying to make money.
Right. And yes.
I guess we're free to speak as plainly as the Bible does. If you read some of the, maybe the Chronicles and Kings and some of the prophets, this was also turned at one time into a den of sodomites that worshipped in the same way the Gentiles do. And there was a prophet that was made by that. It was like they were male prostitutes. And that's how deep Israel had sunk. And they also burned their children alive in that place. And it's disgusting. It's like today. It's in your face. It's everywhere.
Any other comments? Okay. Let's look at verses 12 through 15 and finish this first section. 12 through 15 says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will go to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So like once someone has already talked about, Shiloh was several miles north of Jerusalem, and it was actually within the borders of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which was now, currently, as Jeremiah is giving this sermon in the temple in Jerusalem, it is currently a province totally under the control of Syria. And it had been conquered by Assyria 100 years before. And now, today, Shiloh is an uninhabited town. It had once been a place where the Ark of the Covenant had been stationed. It has been a central sanctuary for the tribes of Israel. And this was all going on back when Jerusalem was still a Jebusite city. It hadn't even become, it hadn't even been conquered by Israel at that time. Also, the prophet and Samuel had grown up there. So Shiloh, long, long, long ago, had been very important in the religious life of the Israelites. But now it was uninhabited, and it was controlled by a foreign power, Assyria. And what Jeremiah is saying here, that if you don't repent, what happened to Shiloh is going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's going to happen to my temple here in Jerusalem. Because Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't repent, and that's what happened there, and that this is going to happen to you also. So in verse 12, talks about where I had first made a dwelling for my name, but it's now, like we've been talking about, abandoned and derelict and uninhabited. In verse 14, "So now I will do the same thing to this place. The people of Jerusalem thought God would not do to them what he had done to Shiloh. But on the contrary, says Jeremiah, what happened to Shiloh is precisely what God will now do to the temple in Jerusalem if you do not repent." So, once again, I need to examine myself. Do I need to improve in some area that I am currently not seeing? Do I need to improve in some way that do I need to work on a certain area that I don't see? And often, our colleagues can help us determine those things, because they sometimes can see us more clearly than we can see ourselves. Do you have any comments about verses 12 through 15? Okay. Yeah, this is a pretty straightforward section. Let's look at the next major section of the chapter, chapter 7, which is verses 16 through 20. And this gets sort of shocking a little bit. Let's read the whole thing, I guess. "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Do children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven? And they pour our drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So what's going on here, and what's sort of shocking, is that God commands Jeremiah to stop praying for his nation and his people. Okay? He's commanding them to stop. And Jeremiah's like all of us. He doesn't get the message sometimes. And he has to be told multiple times. We'll look at that in just a moment. So God has to keep telling him more than once. This is just one place, but he does it at least two or three more times. He says, you keep praying for your nation and for your fellow citizens, and you need to stop because they're too far gone. You need to stop praying. It was very common for the prophets to pray for the people they were prophesying to. Moses did it. An example of that is back in Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Specifically, we can see it in Exodus 32, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So Moses would pray for his people. Another place he did it is in Numbers chapter 14. Specifically, it's throughout that chapter, but specifically we can see it in verse 13 where it says, But Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought this people in your might from among them. The prophet Samuel did it. He prayed for the people in 1 Samuel 7, 5 through 9 is an example of that. Where it says, And then Samuel said, Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So skipping down to, And the people of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And another example is in 2 Kings 19, 1 through 4. And then another example of a prophet praying for his people is Amos, in Amos 7, 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God is calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So here are all these prophets and leaders praying for their people. But Jeremiah is being told to stop doing this because in verse 16, God says, I will not hear. I will not hear you. The people have gone so far in rebellion, they are past praying for. The people will not listen to God, so God will not listen to them. And like I mentioned, God had to repeat this command several times. He does it here in Jeremiah 7. He does it again in Jeremiah 11:14, where he says, "Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble." And he does it again in Jeremiah 14:11. Where he says, "The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people." And once again in Jeremiah 15:1, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." So he's telling Jeremiah to stop praying. So all the prayers, the pleas, the petitions need to stop. In 18 through 20, Jeremiah gives an analysis of idolatry. It's, of course, the worship of false gods. It talks about how it wasn't just the leaders in the temple, but also whole families were involved in their domestic life and worshiping other gods. One of the other gods that's mentioned here is the Queen of Heaven. There's disagreement on exactly who that was, but the most common belief is it was the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. So they were worshiping. They were coming to the temple and worshiping, and then they would go home, and the family at home would worship and the Queen of Heaven, which may have been the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. So the worship of other gods had been normalized within the families. And he talks about in verse 19 about how idolatry is actually self-harm. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting each person who's doing it is hurting themselves. And in verse 20, he talks about how idolatry's destructive effects can be felt in every level of society and in every part of society. So this is, once again, his command about not worshiping other gods. Are there any closing comments or anything? Yeah, Ed has a comment.
Yeah, verse 15 is Jeremiah, or the Lord is pointing out a lesson from history. Mm-hmm. Ephraim is synonymous with the whole of the northern kingdom, and less than 100 plus or minus years before these words were spoken, the whole northern tribe was dispersed to the four corners of the world. Many were slain, and the very few that were left interbred with the Gentiles, and that nation, those 10 tribes are obliterated. So this is a lesson from history. We also have a lesson from history. Not only Judah and the northern tribe, but Egypt and Assyria, all these people, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all these people were great nations that sinned against God, broke every commandment and every moral law and ethical law, and persecuted the people of God, and they perished. This is a lesson for us today. Mm-hmm. Our nation needs to wake up.
Yeah.
The patience of God had finally run out with his chosen people. I think at the time this was written, if it was around 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had been to Jerusalem once before, and in a few years he's going to come back and take it finally and destroy it completely, carry them into captivity as God said that they would be because of their unbelief and their unrepentance.
Thank you. And I think it's break time now. We'll continue on with this either next week or the following week. I'm not sure which.